Alrighty, Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, and I will refer you to Acts chapter 9. If you're not familiar with Acts chapter 9 in the New Testament, go ahead and grab it while we make a couple introductory comments. Exodus 23, we'll read a couple verses out of there. There is a sense in which the old timers really were blessed with being able to make application of Scripture to the Christian life. They were able to reach over there in the Old Testament and make application. And I recently did a thing on death by dissection because I believe that one of the things that's been lost is that ability of that the old timers have. And some of us who heard them, many of them, have read the ones that were alive 150 years ago, or some of us have got to meet some who've gone on to be with the Lord. The thing about it is that it's an amazing thing how your Bible can apply to you without you misapplying it, as long as you don't over-divide or critique your Bible. And in the passage we're in Exodus, they've come out of Egypt, and they've crossed the Red Sea. The Lord has defeated Pharaoh and his army, and now they're embarking upon this trip to a place that God has called, basically, in many different terms, but it's what we refer to as the Promised Land. It's a land that had been promised way back to Abraham. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had lived by this promise and had never got to see it. And now what's happened is, if you remember your history a little bit, Jacob went down into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned there. He passed away there. Joseph died there. There arose a Pharaoh over Egypt that did not know the story of Joseph. And they began to take the people who had multiplied and been blessed, and they got the leverage over them. They turned them into servants and slaves, you might say. They oppressed them. During that time period is when this man called Moses is born, and they had been instructed by Pharaoh and his regime that the male children of the Israelites would be drowned, would be killed. And they would keep the girls, the females alive, and they would take, and that way they would turn into their race. And Moses was spared, and even so much so that Pharaoh's daughter found him, and he's reared in that household, and so he's got his mother to be his nurse, you might say. And so here he is. He learns all this stuff of Pharaoh in Egypt, but he learns from his mother about his people. During that time, God puts in his heart and says, I put in his heart that he was going to lead his people out of this captivity. Your Bible says he was a brave man. Your Bible says he was a man of courage and learning. And so when he's about 40 years old, he goes out one day and he sees this oppression, and he takes and he confronts this Egyptian who's oppressing his people, the Israelites, and he kills him and hides him in the sand. He goes out again after that and he finds the two Israelites, and they're fussing and disagreeing, and he says something to them, and they said, well, what are you going to do with us? Kill us and put us in the sand too? And he goes, well, you know, he says to himself, well, the looks like it's up now, man. The deal is up. I better get with it. And so he does. And he gets with it, and he runs off and hides, and he's gone 40 years. And probably would have stayed gone for everything we can see, except God didn't want him to stay gone. So God calls him. He comes back. They go through all the trials of confronting Pharaoh. They go through the plagues. And finally, on that night of the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh says, go. They start crossing the Red Sea. Pharaoh chases them one last time after his heart just is hard as stone. The Lord takes their wheels off in the midst of the Red Sea and drowns them. So I'm saying all that to say that these people understood what it meant to get out of Egypt. They understood what it meant to be miraculously delivered. But as I said recently in the thing we did on that spiritual Stockholm syndrome, you got to understand that they had been oppressed to the point where that was their comfort zone. And it was their comfort zone so much that in a few chapters, over in chapter 32, when Moses is on the mountain for 40 days, 40 days seemed like an eternity to them to not have their life scheduled and to not have, you know, everything lined out for them and just live by sight. In this passage, the Lord's preparing them to go to a place that he had used Abraham to outline by foot called the Promised Land. And I want you to picture this with me. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible, you can look at it. It doesn't matter if it's exactly like it's somebody else's map. Here's the point. He says in Exodus 23, verse 31, "And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." So God takes them out, and he says, "I'm going to give you a place with boundaries. And I have defined where I want you to settle." And it became the land of Israel. And we know to this day they're arguing and fussing and acting like the land of Israel is less than what it really was here in your Bible. If you're not careful, you get more consumed with that than you do living for God right now where you're at and being a spiritual testimony and living the Christian life. And what I want to speak to you a little bit about and preach about is a believer's boundaries in this life. A believer's boundaries. Because you have them. It is important to carry over into our Christian life these illustrations from the Old Testament. I think it's a great mistake. I'm going to mention to you in a little bit about God's people. I think it's a great mistake to think that God doesn't count Christians in this age, his people. No, we're not the same as Israel. No, we did not replace Israel. And I'm not going to go into all the disclaimers. Excuse me. Now, if you allow the world, it will get you to think like a Gentile. You're not a Gentile anymore in God's economy. There's Jew, there's Gentile, there's a church. So if you're not careful, what happens is this thing of the Japhethites and the Gentiles that are explorers and conquerors and increasers and growers, you know, and captors, it carries over into a Christian's life. And it can be really, really dangerous. You say, how can it be dangerous? It can be dangerous to your relationship to God. Now, you might really prosper and conquer business. You might really prosper and conquer hunting, or you might really prosper and conquer homemaking and all these things. You might prosper in many, many ways, but if you're not careful, it can cost you your relationship with God. You see, the picture is your Bible says you're the temple of God. We're going to look at the verses here a little bit. You belong to God. The old timers would say you belong to God, lock, stock, and barrel. A lot of people don't know what that is. That's a gun. On your typical straightforward gun, you've got a lock, you've got a stock, and you've got a barrel. The lock is where your ammo goes, where you've got the firing pin and the chamber and all that. You've got the lock, the stock, and the barrel. He all of it. He owns you, all of it. We belong to him. See, what you do, where you go, with whom you associate, matters to God. What you conquer matters to God. And for the individual believer, he has a land or a boundary for you. In Exodus 23, he said, we've got these boundaries. He didn't promise them that they could go anywhere in the world and prosper. Now we know that as a whole, Jewish people have the ability to prosper. They have Jacob in them. Amen. But what we know about a believer is when you get saved, listen, knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth, Proverbs says. So that means a child of God has this edge over almost everybody else in the world that when we understand God and his book and life and the world, there's a lot of knowledge that becomes easier than it was when we were lost. Now, it may not matter to each other of you, right? It may not matter. You may even glorify what one believer does that just looks like, wow, this is going to show that Christians can do this. But it's what God wants for you. Now, my reference to Acts chapter 9 is this. There's Saul of Tarsus. He's a Jew. He's a Jew of Jews. He's persecuting Christians heavily. He's seeking to persecute more of them. He's on his way to Damascus. He's en route, and he's got the paperwork on him. He's got all the authority on him to persecute more Christians. And what happens? God strikes him down, has a little talk with him. Here's what he says. Saul says of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the apostle to you, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that becomes the theme of his entire life. Do you understand that? It becomes the theme of his entire life. Why is that so important? Because that is supposed to be our response to God saving us. Now, three or four things here. First of all, the Lord saved out of Egypt. Now, when you get saved, you're not supposed to go off and get your little cabin somewhere or go to a monastery or something. So he saves you out of the world, but he leaves you in this earth. The Lord saved them out of Egypt. Listen, types are good. Egypt is a type of the world. So when God saves you, he saves you out of the world's power, out from under the bondage of the god of this world, small G-O-D. God saved them out, and he was taking them to. Look at chapter 29 for a minute. Chapter 29, we'll just read a couple verses there. Chapter 29 there of Exodus. You see, when you get saved, he didn't call you to a life of ease. When they go into the promised land, they've got to take the people who really like this place. This place was blessed. And it gave great crops and harvests and all that. And they were going to have to, God gave them a chance to leave. Okay, you say, well, how cruel is that of God? If he wanted his people to have it, why didn't he tell those other people? Oh, he told them. He declared plainly that he wanted those people, and those Philistines weren't about to have that happen. They wanted their part of the world. So he's saving them out of something, taking them to something. Exodus 29:45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And someone says, oh, I just don't understand. How does that have anything to do with a New Testament Christian? Well, I'm going to help you with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you might want to go ahead and turn there for a minute. Put a couple markers in there. You're probably going to want to mark this verse and leave something there from this part of your Bible. We're going to reference a few other things at the end of what we're saying here. This is just a devotional thing, but this is a doctrinal thing too. A believer's boundaries. If you can understand that God has the bounds of your life as a believer, but as an individual believer also, a believer in particular, he has bounds for your life. It's not, can you succeed at it? I've said forever, and I'll say it till I'm done talking on this earth, the power to do something is not necessarily the right to do it. The power to do something is not necessarily the right to do it. What do you mean? Cain had the power to kill Abel. He did not have the right to do it. You have the power to do all kinds of things today. You take sports and all this thing of equality, and you girls and ladies, there's all kinds of things. And someone says, well, there's no law against it in the New Testament. That's all fine. You've got the power to do it, but do you have the right to do it? You know, when Paul said, I will not be brought under the power of any, he also said, he said, all things edify not. So you see, if we're not careful, what happens is we forget that God has a say in it. Now, what I just read you in Exodus 29, listen to this. See if this sounds familiar. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, ready? I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my, ready? Not a doctrinal statement, an application statement God makes in his word through Paul. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Everyone who's saved, male, female, is what? Is a son of God. We know that, don't we? But here he makes a practical application, because if you're a female, you want to be treated like a daughter of God if you got any sense. Amen. So beware of breaking down the gospel and dissecting it. That's another whole message. But I want to say this to you. The Lord saved them out of Egypt, but unto something. And secondly, then the Lord secured and signed a covenant with his people. Now here's the thing. Lest you get distracted and forget what the Bible says, come up. I hope you left a marker there in 2 Corinthians 6. Go to 1 Peter, a little further to the right. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to say this to you, and I really mean it. If you're not careful, you will dissect this book and kill it. And I am a moderate dispensationalist. I understand them. I've taught them. I teach them. I'm just telling you, if you dissect this book, you will kill its value in your life. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Pick it up, please, in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you do all you want to try to stick this somewhere else, some other dispensation. You're crazy if you think that that's the only place it belongs. You have not read the rest of it. Don't you dare take some of the other verses and use them and say, well, and start chopping them out and dissecting them out of chapter 1 of 1 Peter and dissecting them out of 2 Peter 3. Don't you do it. Don't you be a hypocrite. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people. Well, that's not Israel. But are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You want to see that? Go to Romans 9, Romans 10. You say, why are you saying that? Because if you're not careful, dear friend, Hebrews, go to the left, Hebrews chapter 4. You are going to miss out on some of the most vital verses in your Bible. As I said, death by dissection. But here's the point. The Lord secured and signed a covenant with his people. And it was a whosoever will. Listen, he even made a way for strangers to come in if they're willing to be part of it. In chapter Exodus 24, 1 to 8, you just mark it down. The covenant's recorded there. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to who? To the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter. And guess what's in this chapter, dear friend? The word of God, 12 and 13, and your high priest, 14, 15, and 16, the Lord Jesus Christ. You better be careful dissecting this book. Beware, 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 beware. Listen, he promised stuff to him. Hang a left a little bit. Come to the book of Titus on your way back to the middle of this New Testament, of this Pauline epistles. Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We were in 2 Corinthians 6. Remember, come to 2 Corinthians 7 there for a minute. Watch how these things tie together. Watch this. Oh, this book's amazing. Now just keep in mind, we're going to get where we're going, a believer's boundaries. There are places in a general sense that no believer has a place, has any part in. A believer just shouldn't be around certain places, period. A believer, any believer. But then there's God's will for your life. God's guidance for your life, God's purpose for your life. And it's not, do you have the power to do it? If you're not careful, you're of this group that says, well, if I have the power to do it, God must have given me the power, so it's okay to do it. Well, Cain had the power to kill Abel. They had the power to build a Tower of Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis, and God wasn't in that. Saul, King Saul, had all kind of power in 1 Samuel, and God wasn't in that. Be careful. Be careful. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. What promises? The ones I read you earlier out of chapter 6. You just draw an arrow for upwards or back to that chapter. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, there is universally boundaries for a believer, period. Universally. But there's also your personal boundaries for your life. See, if you're not careful, here's what happens. You get hold of eternal security, New Testament, that's great. You get hold of the priesthood of believer, that's awesome. And it's right. And then if you're not careful, you become an independent agent without realizing it. God didn't say you can go conquer anything in this world in life. You say, well, Paul said he could do all things through Christ. Get the context, man. He said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. That means he understood that if God prospered him, fine. But if God didn't and abased him, that was fine. You see, if you're not careful, you get out. Do you remember what Paul would say? He would say, I want to come see you if the Lord wills. I want to come see you. He wrote to the church, to another church, to another group of people, if the Lord wills. So over here in Exodus chapter 23, what did God do? He set bounds. So number three, the Lord set a place for believers. The Lord started them on their way. They had some spells of doubt, so that delayed them 40 years. But nonetheless, God has a place for believers. And it's not just or merely geographical, although all of life is connected sometimes to geography. But one of the things that makes people wander, also one of the things that makes people dig in, is they aren't asking God, what are the bounds for my life? Israel could not just go conquer willy-nilly. When God deals with them, he gives them a pattern. You know, a believer's promises are not for him or herself. They're for God's will and God's glory. The 2.5 tribes, excuse me, they negotiated and they stayed on the other side. But that wasn't God's will for their life. They negotiated and they stayed over there. They stopped short. You know, they were the first ones to end up captives. Some of the men went in and fought. Their families didn't get to see what God was doing in the promised land, never got to see it. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, he said, and there, in this case, he's talking about verse 21, above the mercy, I shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testament they shall give thee, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. And there. God has there. This truth does not change because somebody gets turned around. It's just they got turned around. You take God's people meeting together. You take times when God would meet with people in special meetings and that kind of stuff, and he still does. That doesn't mean that next year it'll be the same. It's not merely geographical. It's spiritual. God set a place for believers, and he sets a place for you. There's the universal, generic, to where there's places that Christians should not be succeeding. And if you're not careful, you'll slip off into it. And the next thing you know, either in this life or at the judgment seat, you're going to find out that God has boundaries. Now, I don't know. I don't know about you. I don't know about each of you individuals. I just know this, that if it's not true now, it might have been true in the past for you where you had to make a choice. If it's not true now, it might be true in the future. You got to make a choice. And to be armed with this truth is very important, I think. Let's take young people. I believe young people should be taught from an early age that when you've got these skills or these abilities and then you acquire them, the ability to learn is not to be used however you feel like it. You say, well, should someone just worry and stress over what does God want me to do? No, you don't have to do that if any man will do his will. He shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, whether I speak of myself, Jesus said, John 7:17. But he did set a place. And fourthly, all right, so the Lord saved him out of Egypt. When God saved you, he saved you out of the world, taking you to heaven, but in the meantime, to a place of rest in him. Now, watch this. I'm going to use a business illustration that is proven out in the business world. A man is a good plumber, we'll say, just plumber. Let's say he's a good mechanic. Let's say he's a good carpenter, electrician, and he's good. And maybe he gets up to master level and he's got a good job, and someone says, man, aren't you tired of working people? Go out on your own. So let's say he does. And he does okay. Does good, we'll say. One of the very next temptations is, well, you know what? I could be making more money if I had other people. And then they'll look around. There's franchises nowadays for all these different trades and all these different things. Here's what happens frequently. Where the person was a success before, now it takes everything they can to make this thing work. Let me ask you this. Does God hold the person who can make more money with less effort, does he hold them in high esteem, higher than the person who's out there driving the nails, working with his hands, working with her hands? Does he? Well, the answer is no. And you need to get that through your head. Because under capitalism and under all this other stuff, it's different. Under capitalism and under commerce, and under our Japhethite thinking, our Gentile thinking, the wise man is the one who makes the most money with the least effort. The wise woman is the one who can get the most with the least effort and have their way. That's not God's wise. The Lord sees to it, number four, that a believer knows how. Come to the New Testament with me. How? Now, by the way, all through the rest of this part of Exodus, He tells Moses how. He tells Moses, I want this to look like this. I want this to be like that. I want this to be like this. I want this to be like that. And then he puts in these Bezalel in these men's hearts how to do it. Look at Colossians with me. Colossians. Let's just look at a few New Testament verses. There's a bunch. But I just want to look at a few. One of the reasons you got to stay in your Bible. One of the reasons you got to learn your Bible and read it. One of the reasons you have to visit it. One of the reasons that good, sound Bible pastoral preaching works is that God keeps us on track. Okay? But it has to start somewhere so that we learn the hows. For example, look at Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So first, your speech is to be with grace seasoned. Not 2 tablespoons per square inch. Seasoned with salt. That ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. You know, I'm not allowed as a believer, even when I know my Bible, I'm not allowed to answer them just any old way I feel like. Now, just come over to a passage, turn to the right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a couple pages. Verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. Here we go. Ready? Your boundaries. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So, there is a universal, generic boundary that God says is true of every believer. Got it? Abstain from fornication. Flee youthful lust. No sex outside of marriage. Period. That's universal. But then he says this, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all, such as we also have forewarned you and testified. He takes it from don't give in that lust, that concupiscence, that fornication, to don't even make bad deals with people. Don't even think about adopting the philosophy that it works for you. Buyer beware. He says don't even think about it. A couple more, one or two pages, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Lord sees to it that a believer knows how, if that believer will listen. Now, you're not going to know the how if you don't read your Bible. And it's very possible you won't know how if you don't get under some good, sound Bible preaching and teaching. But one of the greatest things I learned from the old-timers, I'm glad I learned dispensations and all that stuff, but one of the greatest things I learned from them is some hows. Is that there are boundaries in a believer's life. I didn't come up with this stuff myself. Early on, the first preaching I got to be under, thank God it was this way, was about making sure that you're doing it God's way, with God's mind, with God's will. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 with me. Verse 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither do we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power. In other words, he said, we could have lived to the gospel, but we didn't happen to. That doesn't mean that they who live of the gospel are wrong to, but he said, we forewent that. And he said, not because, verse 9, we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. And he goes on, verse 10. Know how? For even when we were with you, this we commanded that if any of you would not work, neither should eat. And he goes on, talks about them being busybodies, verse 11. Here's my point. The Lord sees to it that you know. Okay? Now in the Old Testament, they're building the tabernacle. And there in Exodus, he goes through all this stuff. When he's telling them to build all the furniture for the tabernacle, they put these rings in them so they could put staves through them so they could pick it up and carry it. He describes the burden of the ministry. And being a pastor, being a preacher, listen. If a man's in the ministry, evangelist, whatever, and they don't live under a burden, they're shorting God's people. I really believe that one of the curses of our day is this modern hit-and-run preaching. That doesn't mean you shouldn't have your evangelist in. You ought to. But the sin is on the part of the evangelists and the special speakers. Hit-and-run. The rest of the time, they don't live under a burden. Other than that, they're worried about their money and their next meeting, and their contacts, and what did one person say about them, and one person say about another, and blah, blah, blah. They don't help carry the burden of the churches. Paul wasn't pastoring any one church, and yet he said he had the care of the churches on him. You get me? It's supposed to have a burden. When we compromise with the world system, it hurts us. Over there in Exodus 25 and 26, he gave them some specifics about the inside of the tabernacle. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to reduce the number of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 a little bit. One thing that struck me reading through there again this time, over there in chapter 27, around the first part of it, he tells them on some things to put brass, not gold. And then another place he tells them to put gold, not brass. You know that there's things in your life that God wants you to do in first class, and there's other places He doesn't want you to do in first class. I didn't say not do them right, not do them effectively, but there's some things He doesn't want you to spend have the very best of it. There's not any need for the very best of it. Let's take a tradesman, for example. A tradesman needs some good, reliable, long-term tools. But if you're doing some little project around the house, you don't need the S-Wing hammer when the $5, $5.99 hammer will do down at the hardware store. Because you're not going to make your living with it. Now, you might have a whole tool shed full of high-end tools. That's your business. It's your business. But when you stand before God, He may say, I want you to just use those old things. You didn't have to have those Snap-on, Matco, Craftsman stuff all the time. I mean, imagine getting to heaven and the Lord say, man, do you realize how much of your budget you spent on high-end stuff that I wanted you to use brass on that and not gold? He said, that can't be. Of course it is. Of course it is. There are some things that are just almost disposable in this life. But if you got a certain way of doing things, and I know how this works. I've been there. I am there sometimes where I got to deal with it in my own life. We like to have the best, as in the high quality, longest lasting. And God says, no, you don't need that. On the heavens. So where you're going, your spirit and soul are going to be housed in a permanent body. Okay? For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Notice the difference between a tabernacle and a house. He's drawing the connection between something temporary. A tabernacle is like a tent, like they had in the wilderness. And the difference between what you're in right now and this body is the difference between a tabernacle, a tent, okay, and something permanent, your house, your mansion, you're going to, you know, John 14. It's like what Bob Jones Sr. said. He said, all the effort and money and time you spend on your body is like waiting on a dead corpse. It's like taking care of a corpse. Now, he wasn't talking about not, you know, exercising or walking or eating right. But you ever notice that the world is not going to make any money off of you just being normal? You've got to pamper yourself, and you've got to do this for yourself, and you've got to do that. And you've got to have this kind of shampoo and this kind of rinse, and you've got to have this kind of aftershave. You've got to have this kind of balm. You've got to have this. Have you noticed that? Look at verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So here's what I want you to think about before we close. Your body is a temple. Your body is a tabernacle. Your spirit and soul live inside this thing, doing these things. In the Old Testament, in Exodus. He had specifics about what they did, how they built the tabernacle, what went inside it, etc. God has a will for your life. And it's not so simple, is the word I'm going to use. It's probably detailed. I'm going to challenge you with something, just between you and God. When he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Okay? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to not just right now, but start now, bow your head and say, Lord, I need to pay attention to what you want done with this temple. But I also need to pay attention with what you want done with my mind, which is in this temple, and my strengths, which is in this temple, and my powers, which are in this temple, my choice of occupations and jobs, and how far up I go in my job, where my job takes me, where my life takes me, my associations take me. Lord, show me, teach me my boundaries. That's all I'm going to leave it with. We're going to stop there. But I'm asking you to pray that. I'm going to challenge you to pray that. Because I promise you, God has boundaries for your life. Father, you know what's these verses have, what they've done for me, and they keep doing for me almost on a daily basis. And you know this truth has helped me a lot, helped me make some decisions that if I hadn't made them your way, they would have come out all wrong. So I pray thee, Father, tonight, you'd use it for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.